Follow along with, we're going to be looking at the book of Proverbs, chapter 6. But before looking at our text today, I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy, chapter 3. Very familiar passage. 2 Timothy, chapter 3, looking at verse 16 and 17, where it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God and the woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that includes this particular passage we're going to be looking, or this chapter we're going to be looking at today in Proverbs chapter 6, that it's going to be profitable for us today. And I want us to take it seriously as we think about the wisdom that is there, the wisdom that was written so many years ago and yet reflects on today's life that we live in. And so as we take a look at Proverbs chapter 6, I want you to concentrate upon what God would speak to you about the things it's going to say and where it's going to grab you, where are you today, and how does it affect you today. So with that, would you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6? And let's have a word of prayer before we get started. Father, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts. Help us to allow the Spirit to teach us, convict us, encourage us, graciously correcting us in a way that is going to lead us in the right path. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. God, we want to follow that, the path that you guide us with. So we come before your holy word. Let our minds, our thoughts might be captured by the world, be attentive today to what the Spirit says to the church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's take a look at chapter 6 here in the book of Proverbs. The three different subject areas that are going to be dealt with that you notice there in your outline that you have in six areas, all of us can benefit from. There are areas like the finances, kind of things that are maybe in business deals that we may have to be involved in periodically, and the problem of dissension, discord that could happen within any church, not just a church, but families and relatives and those kind of things. And then there's abstaining from sexual immorality. And each one of these are, I guess you'd say, seminar-like subjects in on their own. But we'll try to get through it in less than 2 hours. I think that's what Greg said that he usually does. No? What? Okay. Well, anyway, something you need to keep in mind, this book of Proverbs deals with everyday practical issues. I mean, there isn't a lot of doctrinal issues here, and yet it is God's breathed, it's God inspired to help us to determine how to handle our everyday dealings in life. And so let's jump into this by looking at the first one, where Solomon gives counsel on the value of wisdom in the defending against poverty. And in these verses, Solomon warns against two practices that are very easily led to poverty. Things like foolish financial entanglements. And then he goes on to one that's about laziness. And so let's take a look at this first one, warning against foolish financial entanglements. And looking at verses 1 through 5, where it says, "My son, if you become surety for your friend, if you have shaken hands and pledged for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself. For you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself. Plead with your friend. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler." Let me share you with a little humor here, hopefully to kind of grab your attention as to what all this might be in concerning how we are to deal with the world and how we are to let our mind be focused on what God wants to teach us about finances. But just a little humorous story here. A young woman brings home her fiancé to meet her parents. And after dinner, her mother tells her father to find out more about the young man. And so the father invites the fiancé into his study. "So what are your plans?" the father asks the young man. "I'm a Bible scholar," he replies. "Hmm, a Bible scholar," the father says. "Admirable. But what will you do to provide a nice house for my daughter to live in as she's accustomed to?" "I will study," the young man replies, "and God will provide for us." "And how will you buy a beautiful engagement ring such as she deserves?" asks the father. "I'll concentrate on my studies," the young man replies, "and God will provide for us." "And children?" asks the father. How will you support the children?" "Don't worry, sir. God will provide," replies the fiancé. And the conversation proceeds like this. And each time the father asks the question, the young idealist insists that God will provide. Later, the mother asks, "Well, how did it go, honey?" And the father answers, "Well, he has no job, no plans. But the good news is, he thinks I'm God." And sometimes that's the idea that a lot of idealists get, is that somewhere out there, someone is going to be providing for us, and how we need to, and God wants to provide for us, but he also wants us to be very intelligent about how we use our finances. And it's something that I've discovered over the years as I have met with people and counseled with people, a lot of times with married couples that are having problems. One of the problems they have is with their finances. And they are at odds with one another because they haven't learned how to be good stewards of what God has given them. And this is what Solomon is writing about. This is what the wisdom that we're looking at today. "My son, if you have become surety for your friend, if you have shaken hands in pledge for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your mouth. You're taken by the words of your mouth." And twice he mentions there the words of your mouth. In other words, our promise should be our bond. When we say that we're going to take care of something, when we say that we're going to pay our bills, when we say that we're going to pay off our credit card, our word should be our bond. People will know we're men and women of integrity and trustworthiness, and they need to know that as we are Christians, demonstrating Christ. They should know that if we make a commitment, we're going to stick with it. We're going to be ones that people will be able to rely on to be able to take care of our finances. And so Solomon counsel is, don't make a financial promise that you won't be able to keep. And in the times that we're living in right now, I think that that's something that we need to pay close attention to in God's Word, is that we're living in a time when a lot of people are strapped financially. And some have just gone overboard because they feel like that we've lived so well for so long, and suddenly the bottom falls out and we're trying to stay back up at the same level we were before. And God says, you don't need to try to drag yourself out of a financial pit that you've gotten yourself into. What you need to do is see what God's Word says and how to handle it. Here's what another version says about these two verses. Quote, "My son, don't put money for what your neighbor owes. Don't agree to pay up for someone else. Don't be trapped by what you have said." And so here's what the verse that we're reading is all about. Verse 1 has nothing to do with not borrowing. It has nothing to do with not lending money, but it has to do with pledging yourself to someone who has built up such a high interest loan that they're not able to pay it off. And yet I've pledged myself, I've signed on the dotted line to say I will take care of that if they're not able to do that. And over again, you're going to run into this very same theme in the book of Proverbs. Apparently, God must think all of this is very important for us to learn. What did we read in 2 Timothy? That it's inspired by God. All Scripture is inspired by God. And it's for our benefit. And so as we look at this today, we need to be thinking in terms of how is this going to benefit me? What am I going to learn from this for myself today? So let me just give you a rule of thumb on how to apply all this in your own life. Let's say someone wants you to co-sign for a new car that, it costs, let's say, around $20,000, plus the taxes, plus the license that go with it, and the going interest rate that stacked on top of all that. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing that. In fact, there's a biblical principle for the children of Israel to do that. However, you should do it only if you are financially able to take over the payments in case that friend is not able to keep up with the payments. And so if you should come to me and say, I'd like for you to co-sign to help me to purchase this car or purchase whatever it might be, I can't just say, well, you're my friend, I'm willing to do that. I need to go to look at my budget and say, okay, I've had the finances. If you are not able to keep up the payments, I have the finances to keep up the payments. That's what Solomon is writing. This is what we're seeing here in the book of Proverbs. And we are to be sure we're being good stewards of what God has given us so that when it comes time for a Christian, me as a Christian, to make those payments, can I make those payments? How am I going to look to the world as a Christian, not keeping up with what God wants me to keep up with? And the caution that Solomon gives here, whether it's a friend or a neighbor, or he calls one here a stranger, which usually implied someone that was outside the faith in that time. He says, if you've shaken hands in a pledge for a stranger, if you are snared, in other words, if you are trapped by the words of your mouth, you are taken. In other words, you're caught by the words of your mouth. If you made a handshake agreement, it's like signing on the dotted line. And so you're accepting responsibility for someone else's debt. And that's okay if you're able to fulfill that kind of a responsibility. But let's say you've already entered into that kind of an agreement. What then? You've already signed on the dotted line. You're sitting out there today and say, well, I've already done that. Now what happens? Well, here's the next bit of counsel that Solomon gives in verse 3. So do this, my son. Deliver yourself, for you have come into the hand of your friend. And so go and humble yourself. Plead with your friend. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. If I've gotten myself into that kind of financial arrangement, I need to do what Solomon is saying here. I need to do everything that I can to free myself from it, even if it means humiliating myself to the point of pleading, of begging to get out of this. And verses 4 and 5 give a picture of just how urgent that should be. Now, I don't know how many hunters we have here or those that have done any hunting, you can probably relate to what verse 5 says there. But say you're out hunting and you spot this beautiful buck and or whatever it might be that you're hunting that day. And about the time you're going to pull the trigger, it bounds off through the rocks or through the trees or whatever and gets out of sight, so you're not able to shoot it after all. And so God's Word says that the urgency we need in trying to get out of from under something that we can't fulfill is just like that. Now, with all that, it's like bounding off and running out of the sight of being hurt by someone else's finances. And so with all that said, let me read something on behalf of what God's part is when it comes to being a surety on our behalf. In Job chapter 17, verse 3, we see Job talking to God about doing this very thing. And Job 17, verse 3 says, "Now put down a pledge for me with yourself." He's talking to God. "Put down a pledge for me with yourself, because who is he who will shake hands with me?" You know the story of Job. You know the situation he was in. Who's going to sign on the dotted line for him? He's lost everything. And so he goes to God and says, "You be a pledge for me." Now, someone may be thinking, as we've read this and you've heard that, you're thinking, what right does Job have in making that kind of a request? What right does anyone have in making that kind of a request of God to be a pledge for me? Well, over in the book of Hebrews, the author is writing about how Jesus Christ made an oath to be an eternal priest that we can count on to pay the debt. In other words, he's already given the handshake of surety. And he's done that at the cross. He's done that at Calvary. And it's a guarantee that it's even better covenant given to Israel. Hebrews 7:22 says this, "By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." But I want you to listen to this familiar passage from 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 4 says, "For after he wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. For there is only one God, one mediator who can reconcile God and people. He is the man Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone." He became our surety. He became our guarantee by giving his life, by being nailed to the cross. But the amazing thing is this. He knew in advance, before he signed on the dotted line, he knew in advance before being a surety for us, he knew in advance that we would never be able to pay it back. If you knew that someone coming to you and saying, "Would you co-sign for me for such and such?" And you knew immediately, that person is never going to be able to pay for this. He's not even going to be able to make the first payment. Would you be willing to sign on the dotted line and say, "Sure, I'll be co-signer for it"? Jesus says, "I will." He is the man Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. He knew in advance that we'd never be able to pay back that great price for salvation that he has for us. Listen, if anyone is under the bondage of the debt of sin, he or she should have the urgency of the gazelle or the bird escaping from the hunter. Being able to get away, do whatever we can to get out from under that burden. Paul writes there in 1 Timothy that God wants to reconcile with sinful man. And the only way to do that is through the one mediator. Listen, as important as it is to get out from under the bondage of someone else's debt that you may have committed yourself to, that you may have signed on the dotted line for, as important that it is far more important to get out from under the debt of sin and its eternal consequences. And I don't know all of you here, so I don't know your place with Jesus Christ. I don't know where you are as far as your salvation goes, your eternity. But you do. You know whether or not you've given your life to Jesus Christ. You know whether or not you have eternity in the future with him. And before we get through with today's study or at the end of the study, we're going to give you the opportunity to say, yes, I want Jesus Christ to be my Savior. I want to know that when he signed on the dotted line, it took care of everything. And I want that freedom of salvation that he has to give. Now, the next thing God's Word points out here is that we need to defend ourselves against poverty by heeding the warning of laziness. So look at verse 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider the ways and be wise, which, having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. And so here's another subject that we'll see a lot here in the book of Proverbs. It seems that God knows where to nail us. No matter where we are, no matter what the circumstances we may be in life, God knows where we are. And if it's in a position that is not favorable to him, he is going to nail us with God's word so that we understand he is so concerned for us. He wants to be. He knows that just touching on the subject one time isn't going to be enough. And so he just keeps hammering away at it so that we don't have an excuse for saying, but I don't remember hearing that. He wants to be sure that I know what his word has to say to me regarding the situation I'm in. Now, even though we are using this word sluggard here to refer to someone who's lazy, that isn't the only meaning of that word. As we go through the book of Proverbs, you're going to see how the sluggard is contrasted with righteous behavior, and as well as synonymous with being an unrighteous behavior, having some unrighteous behavior. For example, verse 21 or chapter 21, verse 25 says, "The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. He covets greedily all day long, but the righteous gives and does not spare." But in the context of today's verse, it has to do with the lazy person, and that's what we want to be looking at today. Several years ago, when I was working with the youth in our church before I moved into the ministry that I'm in now, one of the young women, the young girls in that youth group, had a question. And we would have our Bible study, and then we would open it up for questions, and they could ask any kind of question they wanted, and I would do my best to answer. I didn't always have the answer, but her question was, "My mother always is complaining about me being lazy. Is there anything in the Bible that even says that being lazy is a sin?" And I had to tell her, well, as a matter of fact, there is. And we look here at God's word. Go to the ant, you sluggard, or you lazy. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. No one has to tell this ant to be responsible. It seems to intuitively know and instinctively know that being responsible is going to save a life. It's going to be a way of providing for future needs. And by nature, he just knows to do it. And we as God's people, having God's word, the nature of God should tell us, I'm to be a good steward of what God has given me. I need to learn how to store up. I need to learn how to take care of the things that God has given me. But if I'm too lazy to think about the future, if I'm too lazy to prepare for it, then I'm going to eventually find myself in a desperate need. And now, something you need to know. Anytime I'm on the subject of finances, I'll be talking about budgeting. It's one of those things that it just seems like that I feel like that there needs to be a strong emphasis on it. Because over the years, as I've said before, when I've counseled the young couples, it seems like the idea of budgeting is the furthest thing from their mind. The closest they come to budgeting is putting something in the checking and putting something in the savings. And that's about as close as they get to budgeting. But if we're going to be good stewards of God's finances, we need to have strict budgeting areas so that we know where the money is, what it's going for. And I've said so many times to so many different people. In fact, Victoria and I were in South Carolina just, 2 weeks ago? Doing a marriage conference. And there I was telling them the same thing. If you were to look on my computer, at my spreadsheet that's on the computer, and if you were able to print that thing out, it would probably stretch from one side of the room to the other. Because I've got it down to toothpaste. If there's money there, I buy it. If there's not money there, I don't buy it. If there's money there for toothpaste, I'll get it. If there's not, I always have money for toothpaste. But everything has its place. And if I'm going to buy a car, I'm budgeting per month, just like I'm paying for a car. Instead of paying it to a car, I'm budgeting for a car. So when I get to a certain place where I can pay cash, I can go out and get the car. If I don't have it to pay cash, I'm not going to get it. This is what God's Word is saying. We need to be like the ant, storing up for the time of need. And sometimes we as Christians don't think that far ahead. We don't like the idea of having to deal with this. I mean, it's a pain. I agree. It's a pain to do budgeting. But in the end, it's sort of a freedom. I've got the money. I can pay my electric bill. Tires wear out on the car. I don't have... what am I going to do? I don't have money. I mean, there's the money. I've stored it away like the ant. Now, there are a lot of people who resent being told how to handle their finances. And if you happen to be one of them, your beef isn't with me. It's with God. It's His Word. He's the one that's telling us we need to store up for the future. But let me just take this beyond the arena of finances. In other words, what about being lazy just in everyday affairs of life? Ask yourself some questions to analyze whether or not you're lazy. Do I need someone that tells me what needs to be done? For instance, do I see something that needs to be done and I go about finding a way to get it done or doing it myself? Or do I have someone else have to point it out to me and say, this needs to be done. Could you help with this? Do I need a boss who's constantly watching over my shoulder to make sure that I'm keeping up with my work? And as soon as the cat is gone, the mice are playing. One of those kind of things. Do the unsaved see me as being an unfaithful or someone that's not honorable in the tasks that are set before me for my particular job of employment or whatever it might be? Or do they see me as someone who is lazy at the task that is set before me? Listen to how Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 3. He says in verse 22, "You slaves..." We may think we're slaves today too, and whatever situation you may be in, "you slaves must obey your earthly masters in everything you do. Try to please them all the time, not just when they're watching you. Obey them willingly because of your reverent fear of the Lord. Work hard and cheerfully at whatever you do, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance as your reward, and the master you are serving is Christ. But if you do what is wrong, you'll be paid back for the wrong you have done. For God has no favorites who can get away with evil." Philosopher and theologian Os Guinness had the following observation of Christians here in America. And this is what he said. The main problem with American Christians is not that they aren't where they should be, but they are not what they should be right where they are, such as doctors, businessmen, teachers, construction workers, so on and so on. Now, if that's true, then we need some further counsel from God's Word about what we need to consider. Notice what it says again. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep? And so shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. The New Living Testament has this take on verse 11 when it says, quote, and poverty will pounce on you like a bandit. Scarcity will attack you like an armed robber. And I'd think that'd be quite an incentive not to be lazy in the different areas of our life. One of the things that we need to remember is that when Jesus came to the earth, he didn't come to say, you're going to serve me. God's word says he came to do what? He came to serve. He came to wash feet. But an interesting classified ad in the San Francisco Chronicle was really interesting. It says, under the wanted ads, it says, quote, executive age 22 to 80 needed. Job entails sitting with feet on the desk from 10 a.m. to 4:30 p.m. watching others work. Must be willing to play golf every other afternoon. And salary starts at $22,000 a week. Now, before you get excited and want to run off to San Francisco for that kind of a job, there's a little footnote to that ad that says this. We don't really have this job opening. We just thought you'd like to see in print what everyone is applying for. And it seems like that's true in a lot of cases. We apply for the job not really intending to be the man or woman of God that he wants us to be. And so we need to heed the warning against laziness. And the next thing that we see here is the value of wisdom in defending against discord. And the first thing that we see is the contrary at heart. Look at verse 12. A worthless person is a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth, and he winks with his eyes, and he shuffles at his feet, and he points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly, he shall be broken without remedy. Now, verse 12 sets up the description of the person we'll be looking at here. In other words, it's the one that can cause discord. Worthless person, a wicked man, walks with perverse mouth. And everything else that's said about this kind of a person only amplifies this description. Verse 13 says, and he winks with his eyes, he shuffles with his feet, and he points with his finger. When I used to box, I was in the service, and I was on the boxing team. Deception is a part of it. Has anyone here ever boxed? Any boxing? Okay, you know, deception is a part of the game. And even though your opponent isn't looking at your feet, the use of shuffling your feet can sometimes throw a guy off guard. Kind of, he's not sure what you're going to be doing next just by the shuffling your feet and moving around. And when you fake a jab, it's like pointing with the fingers, it says here. It's to get the guy to think you're going to do one thing and then do something else. And the winking in the eyes is kind of like crossing your fingers. In other words, it's when you promise the moon and you have no intention of carrying it out. And that's what we read here in verse 14. Perversity, or corruption, is in his heart. He devises evil continually and he sows discord. In just a few more verses, we're going to see how horrible this sowing of discord is in the eyes of God. But all this perversity and deception doesn't go unnoticed by God. Notice in verse 15, therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. God says that's the consequences for a person with a contrary heart. And so now we come to this next thing of defending against discord. And it has to do with what God hates. So look at verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discords among brethren. And it has to do with what God hates. Now, this is a section we would do a whole, we could do a whole hour on. But today we'll try to hold it down just a few minutes. So notice verse 16 there. It says, six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are abomination. Abomination is just a stronger word for the word hate. It's like the word revulsion. It's a revulsion to him. This kind of like a summary of things he's already been writing about. But before we go through these seven things God hates, apparently the seventh is an abomination to him. It is a revulsion to him. Let me read to you something that we're familiar with from Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so these are nine things when we're filled with the Spirit that are far superior to the seven things that are being mentioned here in Proverbs. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deceives, devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Now, just in case you may be thinking, well, I don't fit into any of those categories, so I must be safe in this. Just if you're thinking that way, just keep in mind, God hates all kinds of sin, and this is just one list of sins that he hates. Way back in the 60s, a firm here in California called Medic Alert Foundation began selling special bracelets for people to wear who had certain ailments or dangerous allergies and those kind of things. And I've still seen people wearing those bracelets. On one side would be the inscription of Medic Alert. On the other side, if you look the other side of it, it would have warning messages. For example, the person is a diabetic, or the person may be an epileptic, hemophiliac, allergic to something like penicillin. And so the point was that one of these Medic Alert bracelets would warn against what is bad for the one that's wearing the bracelet. But it also gives a clue as to what's good for that person. And so the EMT or the doctor or whoever may be looking at the person and looks at the bracelet will know what not to do as well as what to do. But that's the way it is with the Bible. Remember back in chapter 1, where it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of your father. Do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be graceful ornaments on your head and a chain about your neck. This graceful ornaments that he's talking about, the chains are kind of like this Medic Alert bracelet. They're bracelets of God's wisdom telling what is good for us and what's going to harm us. And here in these verses we're looking at in Proverbs 6 and there in Galatians 5 are some very important words of life or death, where he talks about these six things, and the seventh is abomination. On the one hand, we have what's dangerous for us, and on the other, we have this antidote from the Holy Spirit that says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The question is, which do we want to administer in our own personal lives? Which one is going to give us spiritual health? And so when we look at that word, the seventh one, about it being an abomination, discord among the brethren being an abomination, it's one of the things that we need to be concerned about as a congregation, is never be the one that's going to be causing discord. Never be the one that's going to cause a problem within a congregation, because it's something that God says to him, it's an abomination. And it's one of those things that I need to be constantly aware of, that I'm not going to be involved with undermining the ministry of a church. Okay, So far, we've covered the value of wisdom in defending against poverty and defending against discord. So let's take a look now at our final category of defending against immorality. And so it begins in these verses of parental instruction, starting in verse 20, where it says, "My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. When you awake, they will speak for you with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart. Let her allure you with her eyelids." We've seen Solomon talking about a son paying attention to his father's advice, but verse 20 says that a mother's advice is pretty important too. And we need to remember that no matter what age you're in, you could be a young adult, you could be a teenager, you could be one that is in your 40s or 50s or whatever it is, mom and dad sometimes have some very wise counsel. God's word is telling us here that we need to listen to that kind of counsel, not just to dads, not just to moms, but both mom and dad. And is their counsel biblical? Is their counsel something that's going to give you spiritual help and encourage you and build you up? That's the kind of wisdom that we need in our lives. And if it's biblical wisdom, then verse 22 says that we should be bound, something that's bound in our hearts, because these are things that will keep us from following a path of immaturity, of following a path of unrighteousness, but it's going to keep us on a path of godliness. And the next section tells us that it will keep us from immorality. Notice the wisdom regarding fornication. Going back to verse 24. "To keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of seductress, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to the crust of bread. An adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts." This is a reoccurring theme throughout the book of Proverbs, and this isn't the last time Solomon's going to bring this subject up. Obviously, this is something God sees a weakness in the hearts of men and women. Listen, God doesn't want guys to be seduced by an immoral woman, but neither does he want the gal to be the seductress. Now, I want you to pay careful attention to these last few verses, because they're going to point out rather clearly the consequences and the pain of persons involved in adultery or fornication. You look at verse 25 through 28 there, and you see there that what the consequences, it draws a picture. I think the picture is pretty clear, right? That these are pretty clear analogies of the repercussions of this sin. But here's the problem, and we know this, we know it so well, and yet we do it anyway. I mean, we're not talking about just unsaved, unregenerate people, but the same thing happens to Christians. The same thing happens to those who have been given their life to Jesus Christ. And it happens within the Christian. I mean, if it didn't, God wouldn't have to repeat it over and over and over again and reminding us about it. Let me read something from the pen of Charles Swindoll. He says, quote, "There's not a single saint who sits in a single church free from things he or she is not ashamed of. Not one of us. The one who thinks otherwise is worse than the rest of us combined. In plain garden variety English, we were all taken from the same dunghill. And so we all fight the same fight with filth of the flesh, regardless of how loudly we sing, how piously we pray, or sweetly say hello." But listen, folks, no matter how painful the consequence of sin is, God wants to forgive us. And so as we go through these last few verses, and if they bring up memories of shame to you, and if you have never come to the Savior for forgiveness, you can rest assured that He is reaching out with nail-pierced hands to offer complete cleansing. You look there at verse 29 through 32, and the Bible is warning is don't play with fire. It starts with lust in the heart, verse 25. It involves getting caught up in that lust in verse 27. It ends with adultery and fornication. You see there in verse 29. Notice again verse 31. It says here, "Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He has given up all the substance of his house." A thief is supposed to repay what he's stolen one way or another. But notice verse 32. "Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul." In other words, you might be able to make restitution for something you steal, but what about adultery? Well, God's word makes it very clear here. You can't make repayment for adultery. I mean, how can you make it right? And so verse 33 says, "Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away." But the same holds true for the adulterous woman. Think about it. Make a list of what would happen if you committed those kinds of sins. Force yourself to look at the consequences that could take place. Verse 34, "For jealousy is a husband's fury, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts." But fortunately, our Savior does forgive. Whether it's in the financial area, whether it's the area of laziness or perversion or fornication, the beautiful thing is, He does forgive. And He wants to forgive today. If you've sinned in one of these areas the Bible covered today, 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Jesus told Nicodemus that if you want to get into heaven, you need to be born again. If you want to see the kingdom of God, then you need to be born again. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would never perish." Romans 10:9 said, "If we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, then you'll be saved." It's as simple as that. It's not complicated at all. And if you've gone through some of these sins that we've talked about as a Christian, and you're thinking, "I don't know if God could forgive me for that or not. I've done some terrible things." The promise is, in God's word, is that He signed the surety. He signed on the dotted line at the cross and said, "I'll take care of it. I know you can't take care of it. I know you'll never be able to take care of it. I'll take care of it." If you're in that position today, position one, you've identified with some of these sins and you need forgiveness today, take joy in the thought that He wants to forgive. Number two, if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, if you've never prayed and asked Him to come into your heart that you might have His salvation, that you can know that you're going to heaven, that's the second thing, is to know that He will forgive and He will make you clean. He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Father, I just pray this morning that as we've stumbled through this, that hearts will have listened to the Spirit of God. It will be the Spirit of God that has spoken to that heart. God, if there's someone here that needs You as Savior, break down any pride. Say, "Yes, I need Jesus." there's one here today that is involved in any of these sins that we've covered today in the book of Proverbs, they'll be willing to say, Jesus, I need your forgiveness. I need to be cleansed of this. If there's any here this morning that has never given your life to Jesus Christ and you want to be sure you're going to go to heaven when you leave here today, we're just going to ask you to quickly just raise your hand and say, that's what I want. Like I said, I don't know who you are. Maybe everyone here is born again, but God knows your heart. If you've never given your life to Christ, would you just lift your hand quickly and say, I need to know for sure I'm going to go to heaven. Yeah. There are others that have identified with some of these sins that we've mentioned here in our study today. Let this morning be the time that you would come before God and say, God, I have been involved in that. I need your forgiveness. Let a prayer just be uttered from your heart this morning of forgiveness. And then receive his forgiveness. Believe that he's going to forgive you. And he cleanses you from all unrighteousness. Father, I thank you for your word, how it touches and teaches us. In spite of us, God, you have done great and wonderful things. In spite of us, your word is made clear. And so I'm just asking, God, as people leave here today, they go out with the joy of knowing that you are a forgiving, loving God. And we can count on you to have signed on the dotted line by your blood. And we thank you for that surety. In Jesus' name, amen.